Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. And our prayer this morning is as we look at your word, that you would indeed open it up to us, that we might be people who understand how to live as Christians, putting our trust in the promises of Jesus. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Now, there is one of the most insidious and I think persistent threat to the Christian faith is that of legalism. And legalism is an idea. And it's an idea that you need to do or have something more than faith in Jesus Christ. So you can have faith in Jesus Christ, but you need something more than that if you wish to inherit salvation. And the reason that the letter to the Galatians was written is that some people had come to some churches which were full of Christians. They themselves were Christians. They were very well-meaning. But the message that they brought was that you can't be a proper Christian until you are like us. So what they were saying, in effect, that faith in Jesus is important, but you need to add to your faith. You need to be like us. And these people were coming to the churches that the Apostle Paul had established in Galatia, which were full of non-Jews. Now you need to recognize that the first Christians were all Jewish. In fact, initially only Jews were Christians. And then gradually what you found is that a handful of non-Jews became Christians, and the non-Jewish element in the Christian church grew. And what the Apostle Paul was saying is you don't need to become Jewish to follow Christ. And it scandalized many Jews. If you think about it, for 1800 years, believers in God had been circumcised. And these Jewish Christians were coming into the churches for various reasons to say, look, you've begun well. You've understood that you need to have faith in Christ. But in order to be a serious Christian, you need to be like us. You need to add to your faith. And Galatians is very useful for us because we're actually very easily distracted from having faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, our issue is not that we are attracted to Judaism. In fact, culturally, we're miles away from that. But our tendency is that actually what we think in the Christian life is important is our obedience. And that misunderstands the place of God's promise and the place of the law. So we're on page 1170 of the Church Bible, so it will be a help if you could keep it open as we look at it together. It's a complicated passage, it's hard. And Paul is making three points. And the first is this, that salvation has always been in Christ alone. Salvation has always been in Christ alone. Let me reread verses 15 to 18. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say to and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now in these verses, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's giving us a lesson on how to read the Old Testament. And he's explaining why faith in Jesus is required, and we don't need to do works ourselves. And the answer really is because the Old Testament fundamentally is about a promise that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in a sense, the word promise there is a key word. Salvation comes to us by faith. It comes through to us by a promise. and we receive it by faith alone. We rely on God's promise to make us right with him. And so in a sense, Paul sets out in verse 15 the issue when he says, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. He's simply saying it's impossible to change the requirements of a binding agreement. And he uses, so let's just use the example of a will. It's an illustration which I borrowed from someone else. When we write a will, it is binding when it's been done properly. And so let me use this illustration. Imagine a mother. She has two daughters. One has married well, is quite well off, and the other one is poor. And she decides to leave all her money to the poorer daughter. But the day after her mother dies, the richer daughter loses all her money. What happens? Well, the will is still binding, even if circumstances change. And that's what Paul's point is in verse 15. You can't set aside or add to a human covenant. Now, 2 weeks ago, I mean, we looked at chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, and we saw that God's promise to Abraham was a promise about Jesus. We looked at those verses, we saw that we don't need to add anything to faith in Jesus, because actually when we put our trust in Jesus, we receive the Spirit. And the Spirit is a sign that God's promises have been fulfilled. And what is required to belong to Abraham's family is to have the faith of Abraham. And to do that, all we need to do is trust in God's promises. And we saw in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, that the way to receive the blessing of Abraham, to receive the Spirit, is to trust in Jesus' death, because actually his death has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, at some point you can read Genesis 12, and you can see that Abraham is given a promise about an offspring. Read through the story. So, for example, in Genesis 12, verse 7, God says to Abraham, to your offspring I will give this land. Now, the word offspring in Hebrew is the same in the singular and the plural. It's the same in English with the word sheep. You have one sheep and many sheep. And what he's saying is the promise is all about one individual, Christ. So actually the way to gain salvation in Jesus is to trust the promise of God. He says the same then in verse 17, really, doesn't he? Let's reread verse 17. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now Paul here is being very specific, very unusual. He says the law was introduced 430 years later. And the point is that the coming of the law didn't change the way that people gain salvation. No, we gain salvation by believing the promise that is to come in Jesus Christ. And the point that we need to pick up is that we start off by believing in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, but we don't then later switch to think that what pleases God is my obedience, you know, my church attendance, my Bible reading, my moral life. Now, if that's what we do, we're changing the terms of agreement. The covenant actually is that salvation has been in Christ alone. It comes by that God's promise, and we have to trust the promises of God. So this is how we start, and this is how we continue. So the obvious question is, which is what is asked in verse 19, why does the law come? Well, the law comes because it illumines our need for the promise to come. The law illumines our need for the promise to come. Just have a look at verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Now verse 19 is very surprising because what it tells us is that the law comes to show us what our problem is. Fundamentally, what the law does is to show that we are lawbreakers and to prove that we cannot be the solution because we are unable to be perfect law keepers. You see, when you realise that you follow the commandments of God, say the Ten Commandments, that you don't always keep them, then actually what that shows is we're not perfect law keepers. So we can't rely on ourselves to make us right with God. So that's what the law is doing. Now the rest of verses 19 and 20 are unclear, and the commentators spend a lot of pages on it, so it doesn't, fortunately it doesn't really affect the argument. So let's look at verse 21. He says in verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have certainly come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now if you follow the argument, what the law fundamentally shows us is that you and I are ruled by a power. We are ruled by a power called sin. And the reason we can't obey God's law is because sin is so strong in us. And that's why we need rescue. The law doesn't actually oppose the need for faith. Actually, what it's showing us is actually we need the promise to be fulfilled. Look at verses 23 and 24, where we have two further ideas. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now in verse 23, there the law is an idea of the guard. So as we fail to do what God wants, it operates as a guard in our life, locks people up. And in verse 24, the idea is of a tutor. So in the Greco-Roman world, a slave in the family, you'd have a slave who would supervise children, maybe help them with their education, but they would supervise the children and make sure that they did what the parents wanted. And in verses 23 and 24, we see what the law does. It guards the people, and it's a tutor to them. It removes freedom. Fail to do what God says, and we're put in a sense of bondage and failure. And what we see is that actually the law is there. It's meant to have an instructive role. It's there to show us how to live when we are adults and grown up. See, if you think about what the Old Testament is teaching us, is that God's great promise is that God's people would have the law of God in their hearts. And the Old Testament says, if we're going to have the law in our hearts, then we need a terrifically big change in our lives. Just look again at verse 19, what Paul is saying there. Two key words. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Look again at verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Now what's that word until tell you? Well, the function of the law is only there in a sense temporarily, is to show that actually we are simply there as lawbreakers, but it isn't a permanent function. So do you see what's happening with the Galatians? The Galatians have these agitators coming back and they say, look, you are Christians, but you also need to do these things. You need to follow the law. And Paul is saying, no, to live like that denies that Christ has come. They say his life is not significant. No, Christ has come. The situation has changed. You need to live in a different way. Let me try and put in a different way. Words of John Stott. After God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why? Simply because he had to make things worse before he could make them better. The law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was, as it were, to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he's really like underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. And the law must still be allowed to do its God-given duty today. One of the great faults of the contemporary church is a tendency to soft-pedal sin and judgment. We must never bypass the law and come straight to the gospel. To do so is to contradict the plan of God in biblical history. No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. It is only against the inky blankness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. And it's only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. So do you see the point of the law? The law is there to show us how bad we are, and then we can put our faith in Christ. Now, it's often said that many Christians go through a time when they are very religious. So they're aware of their sin, and what they try to do is they mend their ways by doing religious duties, maybe reading their Bible or coming to church and doing things like that. And through that, what they're doing is seeking the favour of God. Or maybe there have been times when you have felt you have done something wrong and you felt anxious because you failed to keep the promises of God. Well, if we live like that, what that shows us is we haven't actually put our trust in Jesus. We're not there yet. What we need to do is to trust in Jesus alone. So the point that Paul is making is that salvation has always been in Christ alone. The law illumines our need for the promise to come. And then lastly, he says, through faith in Christ Jesus, we are sons of God. In verse 25, he begins to turn and he says, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of law. You know, we're now under a new way of relating to God. We relate to God by this faith, the faith that has come in Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Just look at again at what he's saying. He's saying you're already sons. It's not something that is going to happen in the future. It's a present state. He's not saying it's a universal given. We're not sons of God because we've been created by God. No. We are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that happens when God adopts us. Now, sons refers to all Christians, male and female. And some people in our take offence at sons. You know, some Bible translations, the New NIV, uses the phrase the children of God, but that misses the revolutionary aspect of what is being said here. By calling people sons, they're saying they're heirs. You see, in ancient cultures, women could not inherit property. Only sons were heirs. So to be an heir was impossible. But through Jesus, men and women inherit all the promises of God. And then have a look at verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. How does faith in Christ mean that we're treated as God's sons? Well, through faith, as we put our trust in Jesus, we're baptized. That's the public sign of faith. And you've clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, our clothing tells us our identity. and are who it tells us who we are. And we identify with people through our clothing, maybe with the same gender or the same social class, or people can have national dress, can't they? But what is Paul saying here in verse 27? He is saying you are clothed in with Jesus Christ. In other words, our identity is found in Jesus. He's saying that our acceptability is found in Jesus through his death on the cross. And through his death, Jesus' righteousness is given to us to wear. And that's how God views us, as right with him, because of Jesus. And then he comes in that great verse in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 28 isn't obliterating all the distinctive duties and practices for different classes, cultures and genders. It's not saying we're all identical. It is saying that we are all one. You see, I am a Christian before I am anything else. Just think of the kind of barriers that divide people. They're the barriers of culture, but in Christ, these barriers have been broken. There's no Jew or Greek. There are barriers of class that divide people, but in Christ there is no slave or free. There are barriers of gender, but in Christ there is neither male nor female. You see, in other words, the focus here in verse 28 is on the unity that Christians have through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying there's no first or second class Christian in Christ Jesus. That's contradicting going against what the agitators in Galatia have been saying. Say you need to do all these things to make yourself a proper Christian. I say no. You are a proper Christian if you have faith in Christ Jesus. And then he comes to the climax there in verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, if I'm in Christ, if I put my trust in Christ, I enjoy everything God has promised to Abraham, and I enjoy it now. So what are the applications? What are the implications? The first application is that you and I need to learn to read the Bible well. You see, it's very easy to read the Bible in a very flat way, but we need to recognize that the coming of Christ changes the way we say we understand the Old Testament. So when we're reading the Old Testament, we need to say some things apply still and some things don't. There are elements of discontinuity as well as elements of continuity. And you and I need to read the Bible well, otherwise we will get ourselves in a muddle as Christians, and it will affect our lives and our enjoyment of our lives as believers. Here in Galatians 3, Paul is saying, the law does not have the same effect now that Jesus Christ has come. Right, it's not that the law has no effect. No, he has a role, but the law complements the promise about Jesus. But we need to actually understand that. We need to learn to read the Bible well. A second application is that we need to pay attention to the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, which comes in Jesus. So we saw in chapter 1, verse 4, when we looked at it, that we escape the present evil age because of what Jesus has done. In other words, righteousness comes through Jesus alone. So some people think that eternal life comes through what we do. But we need to remember eternal life comes through the promise about Jesus. So in life, if you think about it, most things come to us through performance. So our exam grades at school are based on our performance. Our promotion at work is based on our performance. Now it's possible, isn't it, in life to feel a failure and to feel that we've let God down. But the gospel says to us, we're not to relate to God on basis of performance. We are right with him because of God's promise of life in Jesus. And if you and I hold on to that, then grace will encourage us as we live our lives as Christians. The third application is to think about the unity that exists amongst all believers, irrespective of culture, class, and gender. Now, some people will say, I'm the vicar, and therefore I'm closer to God. That's complete nonsense. There is a sense that the vicar has a particular role, prominent role, but he's also a Christian like you, if you're a believer. But we have to say that because of faith, that there is a unity that is created by faith in Jesus, and we need to embrace it and work it out in our lives. And yet we need to be aware, I think, of what we would call evangelical feminism, which abolishes all distinctions here. They would say, because of verse 28, that there are no distinctions between believers. We need to recognize that the New Testament is a collection of occasional letters where Paul is addressing a particular issue at particular times. And we need to see here how Paul is addressing this issue where people are saying, you need to have Jesus plus something else. And Paul is saying, no, faith is all that matters, and faith unites us. But in other letters, where he's addressing other issues, he says there is equality between believers, but he assigns different roles to men and to women, so that we are indeed equal but different. So he talks about it in one letter and about the Trinity. Elsewhere he talks about men and women from Genesis. But it's very important to recognize that the unity that exists between all of us in a church family. No one is better, more important than another person if they have faith in Jesus Christ. And we are all Christians together because of him. That's as we sit and bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you show us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he went to the cross for us and died for us on the cross to forgive each one of us. Help us to be people who don't trust in our performance, but trust in the promise of forgiveness that is found in him, that we might be people who express our unity one with another and work it out to your glory. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.